Morning, guys. If you want to open to Matthew chapter 23, that's what we're looking at today. So I was looking at this chapter. I was telling Doug before we got started here that it's pretty easy to pick out the theme in this chapter. There's a repetition of words a plenty in here. And as I was looking at this throughout the week, you know, sometimes if you want to go to a particular chapter for a subject, there's some chapters that really embody those particular subjects the most. And, you know, if you want to go to election, you're going to go to Romans 9, right? If you want to look at love, you're going to 1 Corinthians 13, faith, Hebrews 11, right? The Word of God, Psalm 119. But this one, you know, if we wanted to look at hypocrisy, this would be the chapter. It's littered throughout this this entire chapter, and as I was thinking, well, we probably don't typically lean towards going towards those chapters because they're a little bit unpleasant, just the frankness of Christ's words here and the directness, and it's pretty severe, right? But if you have the Spirit of God in you, and there is that desire to mature and to eliminate areas of hypocrisy, you might want to go here periodically. And so it's not a cheery passage by any means, but it is a useful passage. So that's the way I was considering this when I looked at it, because there was so much around that particular subject. And so last week, Doug graciously covered for me, and he walked us through the last chapter, and, you know, the various leaders had came up with their impossible questions, right? To trip up Christ. They didn't really have any interest in learning anything from him at all. They were just trying to put up gotcha questions and just with a singular idea of bringing him down publicly. And then at the end of that chapter, Christ kind of punctuated the whole session with his own question, so that they would really have to ponder who he is. And if he is who he is, which is the Son of God, which that's the only conclusion you could come to from his question last week, then what are you doing, guys? What, you're missing your Messiah. So then from there, we move into this chapter, and at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus, he contrasts the style of the Pharisees and the scribes with the style of leadership that he's prescribing for his people, for genuine leaders that he has appointed. And then the majority of this chapter is really his final act of public ministry. And it ends with, you know, as I said, a very severe evaluation of the leadership. It's just really a scathing review of them, right? Lots of woes, lots of hypocrites, lots of blind guides, you know, to describe them. And so, so that's what we're looking at this morning. And does someone want to start out? I'll just pray quickly, and then we can look at the first 12 verses of chapter 23. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are truthful, that we can trust you, that we can safely rely upon Christ's example, Christ's teachings, and emulate his example, Lord. And we just pray this morning you would just edify us, Lord, from your word. Search our hearts, by your Spirit who knows all things. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. Yes. So somebody want to read the first 12 verses? Anybody? Okay, thanks, Amy.
Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Thank you. Okay, so we have this warning initially about the leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes, right? And this is addressed to the crowds and to his own people. He wants them to know, you know. So they're going to have a choice going forward, right? In the coming days, who are they going to follow? Are they going to follow the leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes? You know, after he's crucified, or are they going to follow Christ's leadership example, right? So some kind of final instructions about that. And so he starts off with a rejection of the Pharisees' leadership style. And he says, whatever they tell you to observe, in verse 3, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, right? So that's kind of interesting. He doesn't condemn everything that he doesn't say to completely dismiss them, right? But he says whatever they say to do. So how would we kind of square that with some of the other things that he has said about the Pharisees' teachings? Should they follow everything that they have taught? Anything that we shouldn't follow?
Well, he already told the disciples to beware of the leaven, so there's clearly some bad teaching in there.
And the example, and the self-righteousness, yes. Anything else? Traditions?
That would be against what Jesus
did. Yep, perversion of the scriptures, things like that. That
don't, are inconsistent with scripture, or contradicts scripture, right? But he doesn't, that's kind of surprising. I thought he would just say, don't even listen to those guys, you know? I mean, these guys are essentially false teachers, really. So I thought that was interesting that he didn't say that. And it made me think of a few years ago. I was, Jen and I were in a thrift shop, and I wandered to this used book section, and I was just looking at Christian books, but someone I didn't know, this other woman, she came up and she grabbed this book, and it was from a leader who had recently died. He was a well-known leader, and some things surfaced about him after he died, and they just reflected pretty badly upon him. And anyway, I was just standing there, and she said, "Well," she goes, "my husband and I have followed his ministry for years, listened to him, read a bunch of his books and stuff. Do you think we should follow his teachings?" And I wasn't really that familiar with his teachings. I think they were fairly sound, but just off the cuff, I just said, "Well, I think, as with anything, you should follow, you know, as much of it as adheres to Scripture. But I did put a question in my heart. I was like, well, should I just dismiss somebody because, you know, maybe they, you know, they had faults or maybe severe faults, or what if they weren't even a Christian at all? And they said something, and anyway, it just made me ponder, and as I was thinking about this, as much as it is consistent with Scripture, the truth is the truth, regardless of who is endorsing it, right? I mean, Paul says later, you know, the gospel goes out, some for sordid gain, but as long as the gospel goes out, you know, those people weren't, they had ill motives. I will say my tendency is to go to people that I really believe are Christians and, you know, look at their doctrine or teachings and things like that. But I don't think we should deny a truth because somebody who has bad moral character has said it or something, if it does align with Scripture. Anyway, just something to ponder. Go ahead.
Do you think there's a distinction here between verse 2, where it's talking about when they are speaking consistent with what Moses taught versus all the other add-ons that had kind of come over time, whether it be tradition or regulation or whatever it was, that there would be a very clear distinction between the Word's teaching versus maybe the Pharisees' teaching?
I hadn't thought of that, but that might be a really good explanation of what Christ was getting at, you know, what they were teaching legitimately from the Old Testament. Yeah. Go ahead, Rick.
Were they kind of part of the government structure, and in that sense, they kind of were supposed to obey what they said. I'm not sure if that's valid, but it might be one reason. You know, we obey the government even though we know they're doing some wrong things.
Yeah.
We still have to obey.
Yeah.
Well, just a thought.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Just remind you a little bit of that, you know, if they're in that position of authority, at least religious authority, you know, that there's some way in which, you know, we have to wrestle with that. When an authority is doing the wrong thing in part, right? How do you deal with that? And it seems like Jesus is saying you can't just entirely, as you were saying, throw the baby out with the bathwater there. You have to somehow interact with the legitimate portion of what they're doing. You know, it reminded me of when Paul, because Jesus has obviously, as you'll get to, strong words here for them, but you know, Paul had some really stern words of rebuke for who was that? It was the priest, the high priest, right? Oh, when he ordered him to be slapped, right?
Yeah.
And he said, God will strike you, you whited sepulcher. And he was, you speak to the high priest that way? He goes, oh, I'm sorry, brothers. I did not realize that was the high priest, right? He would have had a different, I mean, it probably was still a warranted rebuke, but he would have interacted with him differently just because of his position.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
It is. It's. Yeah, you don't want to be disrespectful, I guess, when we're called to be respectful for certain reasons. There's more than one reason. Yeah. But one of his things is that, you know, they don't do what they say. So they don't walk what they talk. We're familiar with that. Rules for thee, but not for me. Right? You remember that phrase? I think that's from Animal Farm, if you've ever read that. Which is actually a good book, but anyway, just that there's just that inconsistency, and he points out that they, you know, they yoke men with heavy burdens. We talked about all the things that they added, the traditions of men, but do nothing to lighten that load, and so people are just under tremendous obligation, guilt. And how is it with Christ? Is it the same? Is it different? Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
Christ's burden is light. since we covered that not too long ago, I've been thinking about that a lot. It's like, how is that light? You know, because it's hard to live the Christian life. Even with the Spirit, it is hard. We're seeking to please the Lord. But he says it's light. My yoke is easy. How is that? Have you ever pondered that?
Grace.
Yeah, that's a huge component of it, isn't it? The enabling power of grace. I think the gracious acceptance and the sanctification that happens through Christ. Our works are sanctified through him. They may not be perfect, but maybe they are sanctified through Christ, made acceptable. Those sorts of things makes it lighter. Obviously, the overall upholding of God's moral law is for our justification. We know that is we're disburdened of because of Christ. So anyway, what these guys did, what the Pharisees were about was really for the praise of men. They were seeking the praise of men, right? And really not seeking the approval of God. Apparel, you know, they had phylacteries and long tassels to draw attention to themselves. Are you familiar with what the phylacteries are? Anybody know what those are?
Yeah,
Rick was saying they're a box that was attached to the forehead, and they put scripture in it, and it was a literal fulfillment of, you know, some of the Old Testament prescriptions about the Word of God, you know, wear it on your forehead, that sort of thing. Or they put it on their arm. But anyway, they would broaden these things and just to draw attention to themselves, see how holy I am, I have the Word of God, and right, all of that sort of thing. And you might flash your Bible and see how worn it is, right? See how worn my Bible is. I don't know. Whatever the contemporary, analogy is. But that's what they were about, those kinds of empty things. The greetings, the seatings in the best places, positions. They wanted to be called and thought of as teachers and leaders and great people and all this by men. And so Christ looks at that and he says, but you are not to be that way. You're going to be different. The church is going to be different, basically. The church age, the leadership is going to be different when people are indwelled by the Spirit and are wanting to glorify God. And so, he explains to them, do not assume for yourself the position reserved only for God. I mean, he says, do not be called rabbi or father or leader, but was it wrong for example, you could see where it would be wrong for them to be called father, right? That's pretty straightforward, although Catholic Church completely misses that, right? I mean, this is about as direct as you could be about it. Go ahead.
That verse 9, do not call anyone father, is where my questions in Catholicism started with that verse, and I read that and I thought, I'm not supposed to call a priest father. Mm-hmm. What do I do? Began the whole thing.
Because you probably have regularly, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. Isn't that the kind of the
structure?
Yeah. So that one's pretty straightforward, and you can't get around it that they've inserted themselves in Catholicism, have inserted themselves in between a believer and God, right? And so we know that is mistaken. God never assigns that The only mediator is Christ. The only mediator is Jesus Christ between God and man. Christ has said numerous times, you know, come unto me, take up your cross and follow me. It's directly to him that people are called in their Christian walk. But rabbi, leader, teacher, should we not use those terms periodically? Should we never, or does the Bible, I mean, is that what he's getting at?
Overseers and elders, right?
Yeah.
There are those functions that are sort of important to the functioning of the body.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Paul's an apostle. He refers to himself as an apostle. You know, those sort of things. I think he's just getting at, you know, you're wanting to appear great as a rabbi. If you're seeking, I mean, that's pretty much what he's getting at. You're seeking the recognition mainly from men rather than the heart of what God has in those roles. So, and then he ends with, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So completely, this is completely opposite of the Pharisees, right? Servants, humble, you know, they lorded over their authority. They were harsh and severe with God's people. And they were not servants. They expected to be served. It was just the reverse. So this is, you know, here's the contrast. Okay. Anybody have any comments or anything about that? Go ahead, Stephen.
This was just related back to what Carol was suggesting about not calling anyone father. It had a blast from the past. My grandmother was a Southern Baptist. So growing up, I used to go to church with her sometimes, and everyone there was called brother and sister, including the pastor. And so they were very much hewing to that notion that no one here is higher than anyone else in terms of our relationship to Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Exactly, and that kind of fits in. He says, where does it say that? It says, you have one another in there. Yeah, basically, you know, and so... Verse 8, thank you. Yes. But you do not be called rabbi, and one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Right, so ultimately, you know, Christ sits at the top. He is the head of the church, and so we are to look ultimately to him, you know, and God the Father for our spiritual leadership. And so anyway, there's the contrast. Then we move into this next big section, which is verses 13 through 36, and these are the series of woes, and there's seven woes, or maybe even eight. There's one verse in there, I think it's verse 14, which is, there's debate about whether that's actually in Scripture. It doesn't really matter. There's a parallel passage in Luke where that is. It talks about the same thing. But anyway, so there's all these woes, and Jen and I were talking about this. First thing she said is, what is a woe? What does woe mean? And so I said, well, it's one of those kind of words that has commingled nuances, you know? It's like brood, you know, brooding, you know, like the spirit brooding over the surface of the deep, and it's a hard word to define, right? It's kind of, it's contemplative, that word anyway. Anyway, but let's go back to woes. Woes, it's that sort of thing where it's not as exact as some words in Scripture, but what it always does entail, if you look at how it's used, is there's a public judgment coming. It's a warning. Typically precedes something really drastic happening. And then it's mixed with, there's kind of sorrow if you look at mixed in with it. Can you think of any other places where that word woe is used a lot?
Just as a thing or a picture, I look at it as if you were driving a team of horses or whatever, and you say woe and you pull back in the reins. What I see here is Jesus saying, woe, stop in your place.
Well,
and he's correcting.
Probably a different word, but.
But that's what I see. It's like, it's him exclaiming, stop right here. This is what I have against you, you know.
And those things. More like a condemnation and judgment view kind of thing.
Yeah.
Principally that. Yeah, Rick was, my question was, can you think of any place else? And yeah. When all the judgments are coming, woes, you know, Babylon has fallen, you know, our great city. And that's by people that, you know, they're not believers, right? But the city that they've gotten rich off of is gone down. And so there's that sorrowful regret about it. And so I think just, you know, as you're reading this, it's a really dramatic word, and I think it's just a really powerful word. For Christ to say this repeatedly, it just had to be really impactful to his hearers. And this is directed, you know, the Pharisees are hearing this. Boy, he was bold. I mean, he wasn't afraid at all of their power, their leadership, what they were going to do to him. He knew. And he goes forward, doesn't pull back. So the woes, that's kind of the one of the big words here. Another word that is laced throughout here is hypocrites, right? And we're familiar with that, where it came from theater. A person could wear a mask and then from under that mask, they could be something different than they actually really are. They could pretend to be something, right? And it got taken from there and then attached to kind of a negative connotation of that inconsistency. So those couple of words were laced throughout here. The first thing he says, the first woe, is verse 13. Somebody want to read 13 and 14? Thank you.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you will receive the greater damnation.
Yeah. So the first thing that, obviously, this is the most important thing that to Christ is they prevent people from entering the kingdom of heaven, right? And he says, for, you know, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And not only that, but they themselves don't go in, right? And they're leaders. So people see their example. And lots of people emulate their example. And then beyond that, they also detour, they prevent those who might be looking, thinking about entering the kingdom of heaven, and they shut them out. They dissuade them. Maybe they threaten them, right? You could be de-synagogued. They had authority. They had a power, position, all those things. Sounds kind of familiar to some of the things we're facing, doesn't it? In our society, doesn't it? Although not for our society, is not the church, but anyway, and then if we look at verse 14, as I said, it is mentioned in the parallel passage, but they just do all these things that are for pretense, long prayers, and but at the same time, you know, they're defrauding widows, right? So they kind of look good. They look good. And they look articulate and, well, they just look very religious. But inside they're they're, as he's going to say later, snakes. Yeah, they're criminals. Yeah, they got a racket. They got a racket going. Yeah, they're using religion. They're using the one true religion that existed as a racket. Yeah, to line their pockets and keep themselves in power and stuff like that. And so much for God's house of prayer, right? And so then he goes on, he says, you labor to make proselytes. You'll go over land and sea to do this, to make proselytes or converts, right? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with making converts, proselytizing? Yeah. Sure, Mormons, they proselytize, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, right? They go out, but it's to the wrong thing. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is, he's talking about, you know, these false teachers that are coming around and they're trying to pull them away from him. And he says, for you tolerate it if anyone else enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face, right? They do all these things. But the main thing is they're exalting themselves. And that was really what, you know, they were wanting proselytes in their own image, basically, you know. And so that's what is wrong. And that image was not... in the image of Christ. So there was where it went wrong. And then he says, and what's the end result? Your converts are made twice sons of hell. How are they twice sons of hell? That's, you don't want to be one, but definitely want to be two. Yeah, maybe they, I didn't think about it. That's a really good point, Joan. Maybe they start off with where the Pharisees are and then they just go even further, right? Maybe, you know, just hyper. That certainly could happen. Go ahead.
This, the fact that he basically just called the Pharisees sons of hell, too.
Yeah, yeah. Boy, there's not going to be any partnering going forward, is there? It's done. This demarcates it. There isn't any partnering. Well, I'll just, for time's sake, they deterred them from the actual way of God, salvation and the actual practices that God would approve of. And then, so they dissuade them from that, and then they put them on a track to a false way. In a false way, for example, of salvation, right? On a works salvation, they get them on that track. And then, which is a path leading really against God. And so they're twice wrong. They reject the actual way, and then they assert a false way. I read in Proverbs 11:9, it says this, with his mouth, the godless person destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be rescued. So this is a big deal. This is probably the biggest deal in this section, right? Because if you miss the salvation, the rest of it, you know, it's not going to matter. But this is a big deal. You're playing with the eternal end of people, right? By their leadership. Just as I was thinking about this, this winds up being kind of an affirmation of Christ's deity in a roundabout way, because you know, Christ had called them, as I mentioned earlier, to follow him, right? Pick up your cross and follow me. Now, if you were just a human being, that would not be acceptable. You're to follow God, right? So he would have been guilty of something similar to that, except he is the living God. And so it is okay. And he was calling them to the right way to approach God. So, okay. Anybody have a comment quickly on that? Okay, let's look at 16 through 22. These are various aspects of the hypocrisy in their leadership. Anybody want to read 16 through 22? Thanks, Stephen.
Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated. You fools and blind men, for which is more important, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the sanctuary swears both by the sanctuary and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it.
Thank you.
Yeah, so I looked at this as the superstition in their religion, right? Swearing by the temple is meaningless. That doesn't mean anything. But swearing by gold of the temple, that was binding, so to speak, right? And so what they had done is they just had devised these loopholes, as we looked at before, loopholes, right? These out clauses, little things that, oh, you know, I made that commitment to you, but and we swore by the temple, but we didn't swear by the gold of the temple, so I'm not going to have to keep my word with you, right? These little things that we see as ridiculous. But they did, and you know, this is an extension of, you know, Christ had already told them at the beginning of his ministry not to be swearing anyway, just keep your word. Yes be yes, no be no. Now not only are they doing that, but they're creating these loopholes so that they don't, even when they make an oath, they don't have to keep the oath. Right, and so he just reminds him, look, none of those things are anything really. And when traces out that little chain there, what really matters is, you know, you swear by the temple, that is weightier than the gold, right? And the reason for that is because that is where God's presence is, which is everywhere. And so that's the one that matters. Anyway, they verses 23 and 24. Somebody want to read? We'll look at this next. Thank you.
Me?
Yeah, go ahead.
All right. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
Thank you.
Yeah, and so here the morality's out of balance, right? Strain a gnat, but they'll swallow a camel. He gives that example. You know, they tithe on this minuscule, worthless amount of herbs to look righteous, like, you know, everything that they have down to the minutia is dedicated to God, and but then, you know, they're unjust with people. Like I said, they're defrauding widows, right? They don't really care about God's people. They're worried about, you know, someone's healed. Well, was it on the Sabbath? They don't really. It's out of balance. They miss the proportion, and so it looks good a little bit. It looks like they're right to some degree, righteous and religious, but the weightier things they're not carrying out. It reminded me, for me, when I first became a Christian, I realized, first of all, I had this collection of CDs of music. And it was all godless music. And it was really easy for me. This was not a big deal. To throw it away. I just threw it all in the garbage. Literally all of it. That's where it belonged. But the weightier things, the harder things in my heart, those are harder. That's easy. You know, throw a little thing like that away. That's not a big deal. It wasn't like I did this in front of people so that they'd be impressed. I'm just thinking of what's harder. It's harder to get your heart right, isn't it? It's harder for your affections and your will to get right in those things than some of these really easy things. Some of those little easy trappings can be done. And they majored on those. They majored on those to appear righteous, to appear religious. Okay? But they, you know, they had corrupted the temple practices. They were defrauding widows. I mean, the money changing and all that stuff that, you know, like I said, they had corrupted Judaism. And so he calls them blind guides. Yes.
Jen and I were talking earlier too, and we were thinking about this verse 23 really relates back to verse 2, just the notion that you're neglecting the weighty provisions of the law. So back to that idea of sort of say things and don't do them. So even that, linking back together, that it wasn't so much that they weren't doing what they were supposed to do, but just that they were neglecting it. They knew it,
yeah.
And they were ignoring it.
Yeah.
And selective, right? I mean, selective obedience, you know, do the easier things, but not the harder things, self-sacrifice and things that Christ is going to, he's, you know, desires in his leaders. So, okay, let's look at the next section here, verses 25 through 28. Anybody? Jen?
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.
Okay.
Sorry, I went too
far. That's okay. We'll get there. We'll get there after. Okay, so a couple of you know, analogies he draws here, basically to, you know, point out that they focus on the outward to the neglect of the inward reality of religion. And like the outward, the dishes and cup and dishes, it might be referring to things they used in the temple. You know, those things were clean, but what they offered inside, you know, would from their heart was not, right? And so, you know, he says, you know, you clean the outside, but you leave the inside full of theft and self-indulgence and things. And so he tells them what they should have done, right? You should clean the inside. I noticed that it says so that. But inside, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. It's interesting. So the outside, things that we do, must be, if they're going to be pure, they must be preceded by a purification of the heart inside, right? If that's not there, then what we do is not, okay? And the same sort of thing with the tombs. It's the inward reality was not there. And I noticed here in this section also, that, as I said at the beginning, this is such a severe chapter, right? But he doesn't talk this way to everyone. He's speaking to the Pharisees because of their position and different things. And but he also says you're full of hypocrisy, Right? There's a difference. There's a difference between that and someone who actually belongs to God and maybe is immature in an area. You probably are not going to get the same tone from God, right? But here, I think that's why. You're full of hypocrisy, okay? And lawlessness. Yeah, not really seeking to please God. So this, the reason for such a severe critique of them. Okay, then Jen kind of started in on the next section, but somebody want to read, she read through 30, you want to read 31 through 36? Thank you.
Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
Thank you.
When I read this section, I thought, you know, it's just like he's reading their mind, because you know that they are not receiving this well. They've already decided to get rid of him, right? So he's just reading their mind of what they're going to do and what they want to do, and what's right below the surface. But he criticizes them. They're feigning allegiance to foregone prophets and people that were considered righteous, right, in Israel's history. They built tombs to honor, you know, God's prophets, or they adorned these monuments, right? It's an act of memorializing them and paying tribute to them, and to appear that they identify with them, but they really don't. And they deceive themselves. They think they would not have killed those people in the past, right? He says that as much. But they would have. And as I said, they're already ready to kill Jesus. So he knows that. And so he calls them snakes, brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence to hell? Another question for them. So to confirm what he's saying, he says, I'm going to send you leaders, and you will kill, crucify, and persecute them. And upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. He knows when he sends those people, virtually all of his apostles are going to be martyred, right? Lots of people are going to be thrown out of the Jewish society, lose their jobs, all kinds of things, all kinds of persecution that these very people are going to carry out, this generation, okay? He includes, though, that the guilt of the actions of the former generations, why would they be guilty of that? Or how would they be guilty of that? Yes. I might have said just a slightly different, of the same ilk, doing the same thing. Yeah, they're no different.
Well, they've got all this history, and now they actually have God himself standing before them, and they're going to kill him too.
Yeah. They have the history of what was done. They know exactly, and the prophets are consistent. Jesus is consistent with the prophets, and they're going to do the same thing, right? So in that recent sense, they are, didn't learn. And so quickly here, let me just say in the last few verses 37 through 39, this is where I think there's a little bit of a sorrow mixed in here. Jesus' unrequited desire for his people. I've longed to gather you. That's what I, That's what he really wanted, was to gather them. He so would have wanted them to receive their Messiah and to embrace the true way of salvation through him. That would have been his preference. Sometimes you balance, you make a long speech like this that's really severe like that, and you come to the end and you're like, I just really wish you guys would have fallen in line. That's what I really would have wished. Go ahead.
Seems to me, too, that there were lots of people who heard all this.
Yeah.
And that was a call to them, too. And there were ears out there that probably were hearing. You can't help but think of Nicodemus. Anyway, there was hope that they, right then they could turn.
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead, Jen.
It kind of ties into the parable of the landowner, the previous parable where he sends the servants to kill the servants and then he kills the
servants. Yes, exactly. Stephen?
I was going to note here too, he says, I am sending prophets.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that's a good point, yeah.
But then how does it reconcile with the election issue? Because if God wants to get his children together, but you are not willing, so it almost feels like the will of children higher than God's desire. How would you reconcile that with election?
That's a tough question. Maybe in his humanity, he says it that way. But from the divine side, there's the awareness of election. I don't know if that's the best answer, but.
Look at it as like a means comparison. Gathers in, there's going to be the tares that make sense. Yes, you wait till the last judgment to remove tares.
Yeah.
That's the way I can kind of look at it. Even though Christ does want, or yeah, he wants a gathering, he loves those chosen in that midst, but he's too righteous to gather them all. He has to judge.
Thank you.
Go ahead.
He had to wait for those of us who would come later that he already had chosen to come in. And in order to do that, the Jews as a nation needed to reject him.
Yeah. Huge plan at play.
I'm over. So let me just say quickly, because, you know, like I said at the beginning, this is largely, I mean, people for completely full of hypocrisy, but there is still, so I don't want to take away from that, the thunderous tone of that, if for individuals that may not be Christian, and it's important to make our calling sure, that sort of thing. But it also, this is a good thing to think about as far as our maturity. And I don't want you to think, oh, if I'm guilty of one or two or several of these things, I'm not a believer, right? Or if there's a disparity between what you profess and what you possess, as that's what Spurgeon says here. But just let me read a couple quotes. We got to go. This is Spurgeon. He says, if the preacher says anything about hypocrites, very often the hypocrites will not take it to heart. But the most sincere saint in the congregation very likely says, oh, I'm afraid that I am a hypocrite. If you are an odd sort of hypocrite, for I never knew of a hypocrite who was afraid that he was one, right? Okay. And so that's a good thing. That's a good sign, right? And the other thing is if we are believers, it says, men and brethren, if you pray at all, pray to God, make you real through and through. Okay? Yeah. Sincerity. Okay. All right, let's pray. I'll let you guys go. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for these very direct passages of Scripture, searching truth. And help us, Lord, where there is disparity in our own lives between what we know and what we practice and what we profess and what our lives are like. Help us to bridge that and pull those together so that we're one as you are one. Pray that you would bless Pastor Gary in his teaching today. And you'd be honored and glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.